We began this series with an introduction last Sunday, and I went through some basic material that you needed to know to introduce yourself to the book of Titus. And I want to challenge you with this. As we go through this study over the next however long it takes, I challenge you every week, read through the book of Titus at least two times. Read through the book of Titus every week at least two times so that when you can be putting into your inner man the issues here that we're going to be studying. So when we go through them, you have some familiarity with them already. But we're going to start today by looking at verse 1. Now, before we do that, I do know we have a few visitors here, and I just want to review a few things, okay? Titus is one of three pastoral epistles that occurs in the Word of God. I know a lot of people call Philemon a pastoral epistle, although it's questionable whether Philemon was actually the leader of a local church or not. He probably had some prominence within it. But specifically, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus are the three books that I'm referring to. And these books really deal with the issue of guarding the deposit of the body of truth that has been committed to the church, the body of Christ, by the Apostle Paul for the present dispensation of grace. And we saw last Sunday that 1st Timothy deals with the issue of the local church and its minister. And 1st Timothy is a charge to protect the doctrine, to protect the doctrine. 2 Timothy, as we saw last week, is about the true minister and his reactions. And it's a challenge that we proclaim the doctrine. So you have the protection of the doctrine, you have the proclamation of the doctrine, and then Titus, the book of Titus, deals with the issue of the local church, its leaders and its members, and this is a caution that we are to practice the doctrine. So one of the main themes of the book of Titus is going to be the practice of what we believe. And it's a strong and urgent reminder that sound faith must be accompanied with the issue of good works, as we discussed a little bit about last Sunday, and certainly we'll be doing more in the future. So as... this thing is so temperamental. Are you doing anything? All right. We presented the following outline for Titus. We said that chapter 1, the church is an orderly organization. And that's Titus chapter 1, look at verse 5. For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I have appointed thee. The main issue that is going on in the churches of Crete, where Titus is at, is the issue of a lack of order. And so Paul tells Titus, the reason I left you on Crete is to set things in order, to set in order the things that are wanting. And the way he does that is by the issue of ordaining elders, and we'll see that in a few weeks. Chapter 2, the main focus is to teach and preach the Word of God. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. He says, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. So chapter 1 is an orderly organization. Chapter 2 is the church's job is to teach and preach the Word of God. In chapter 1, we see the issue of being saved by grace. In chapter 2, we see the issue of living by grace. And then in chapter 3, the third and final chapter of the book of Titus, we see the issue that the church is supposed to produce good works. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1, it says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. And so in chapter 3, we see the issue how grace motivates believers to produce good works. Now, all that being said, I want to start now going through the book. This thing is driving me crazy. We changed the battery in this last week, and it's already giving me trouble. Kurt, would you just... All right. Come with me to verse 1. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Notice what it says. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested His word through preaching, which is committed to me, according to the commandment of God our Savior. I want to focus this morning in here on verse 1, because you say, well, that's only one verse, but there's a lot of material and detail here in verse 1 that we need to make sure that we understand, because it's important that we understand it. Look at the way Paul opens the book. He says, Paul, a servant of who? Now that's interesting, because if you go through the church epistles, what I mean by the church epistles are all the epistles that Paul writes to the churches, like Romans, like the Corinthian epistles, like Galatians and Ephesians and so on, He starts those epistles by saying something to the effect of Paul, the servant of Christ. Titus alone, in his writings, he starts off by saying, Paul, the servant of who? Of God. Now, you say, well, why is that a big deal? I don't know that it is of great significance other than just something for you to note in your own thinking about it. But he says, Paul, a servant of God. Now, according to the Strong's Concordance, the Greek word here that is translated servant means a slave, bondman, man of servile condition. And I know the writing's kind of small, but in a metaphorical sense, what does that mean? It means one who gives himself up to another's will. Those whose service is used by Christ in extending and advancing His cause among men. And second, it also has the idea of being devoted to another to the disregard of one's own self-interest. So Paul says here, by inspiration of God, I should say, by the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, as he starts off by writing Titus, he says, Paul, a servant of who? Of God. Now, I want you to look at a verse with me. Come over with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 6. Come over to Revelation chapter 6. This issue of being a servant, it literally means, if you look it up like we just did and define it, it literally carries the idea of being a slave. But it's not the idea of a slave against one's will. It's the idea of willingly giving oneself over to that type of condition. Look at Revelation chapter 6, verse 15. Notice what it says. Verse 15. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every what? You see that word bondman there? That word bondman is the same Greek word that's translated servant over there in Titus chapter 1, verse 1. So Paul says, go back to Titus with me, Paul says, the first thing he tells us in Titus chapter 1, verse 1, and he says that he is the servant, the bondman of who? Of the Lord, of God. So Paul is the Lord's bondman or servant. Now, he is in that condition because he has been given an apostleship by the revelation of Jesus Christ Himself. Read on with me in Titus. Paul, a servant of who? God, notice, and an apostle of who? Jesus Christ. So the way I read that and the way I understand that is that the reason why Paul is a servant of God or a bondman of God is because he's an apostle of who? Jesus Christ. So you see in the first statement there the issue of God the Father, and then in the second statement there you see the issue of God the Son. So all of the members of the Godhead are going to be involved in what Paul's ministry is. He's a servant of God, he says there in verse 1, and an apostle of who? Jesus Christ. Now, that's interesting. Come with me to Galatians chapter 1. Now, the word apostle simply means sent forth. It means to be sent forth. Now, it's interesting, and we'll look at the passage in a few minutes in Matthew, but there's a specific office that is given during the ministry of the... Paul has a specific office given to him, and that is the office of an apostle. Okay? Now, later on in this study, we're going to be looking at some things related to the ministry gifts and some things related to that. And I want to hold off on that for a few weeks and talk about it in the right place within the context of the book of Titus. But when he says that he's an apostle, he is one that has been sent forth by Jesus Christ. He's a servant of God and an apostle of who? Jesus Christ. Now look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Notice. He says, Paul, what? An apostle. Notice. Not of who? Did any man make Paul an apostle? Did any human being, did Peter, James, John, any of the men that were apostles before him, did any of them have anything whatsoever to do with Paul's being made an apostle? No. He says, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, he says, Paul an apostle, not of what? So Paul's apostleship did not originate with who? With men. Notice what it says. Go on. Neither what? By man. So it did not originate with man, nor was it given to him by a human being. He goes on. Paul, an apostle, notice, not of men, neither by man, notice, but by who? Jesus Christ. And who else? God the Father, who raised Him from the dead. So who made Paul an apostle? Point number one. Who made Paul an apostle? Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ did it according to the will of who? God the Father. And did any man have anything to do with Paul's receiving his apostleship? It is not of man, it is neither what? By man. Okay? That's that. You need to understand that. Now, so Paul was given his apostleship by the resurrected and ascended Christ. You say, why do you stress that? Well, think about it. Acts chapter 1, Jesus Christ ascends where? Into heaven. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit falls upon the little flock on the day of Pentecost, right? Acts chapter 7, Stephen is stoned. Acts chapter 9, God saves who? Saul, later named Paul, on the road to Damascus, right? Well, when Saul is on the road to Damascus there, and Christ appears to him in a light brighter than the noonday sun, he appears to him from where? From heaven. Now you say, why are you making a distinction? Is there a difference between the Apostle Paul receiving an apostleship by Jesus Christ Himself, ascended, resurrected, and ascended into heaven's glory, and what the 12 men received from Christ while He was here on earth in His earthly ministry? Now that is a key point, folks, that we need to make sure that we understand. Okay? We need to make sure that we understand this. And here is where the majority of professing Christendom makes a tremendous blunder in Bible study. Okay? They fail to recognize that Christ has spoken again from heaven's glory to and through the message and ministry of the Apostle Paul. Now, I bet you if you went through your Bible in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the words of Christ are all in what letter, what color? Why is that? I'll tell you why it is. Because some guys that publish Bibles thought it would be a good idea to put all the words of Christ in what? Now, does that not create a false perception? Because it implies that everything else that's in black, that's not in red, aren't the words of who? They're not the words of Christ. Well, you say, well, that's Christ in His earthly ministry. Well, that's my fundamental point. Did Jesus Christ say some things while He was on earth to a particular group of people that He came for? Yes. Has He clearly spoken again from heaven's glory to reveal some new information that was not made known back there in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Now, in this issue of Paul's apostleship is right in line with what it is that we're discussing here, and it is critical that we understand it. Come with me back to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Now, I'm just going to ask you a question. I've asked you this before. How many of you in here this morning believe that Jesus knew what He was talking about? How many of you believe Jesus knew what He was talking about? Okay, good. I'm glad that we can agree on that. Come with me to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. I want to point out something that I alluded to a minute ago to start with here. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. Chapter 10, verse 1. Notice. And when He had called unto Him His 12, what? Disciples. He gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now look at verse 2. Now the names of the 12 what? Now you see there in verse 1 that it calls them the 12 what? Disciples. And now in verse 2 it calls them the 12 apostles. My point to you is this. Were those men apostles before He gave them those powers that He mentions there? No. They were just what? Disciples. There is a distinction in Bible study that you need to make. Back here in the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, there are how many apostles? 12. How many disciples are there? I don't know. A lot. Because, listen, every apostle was a disciple. You got that? But not every disciple was an apostle. The only ones that had an apostleship committed to them are those 12 guys that are mentioned right there. Okay? There are other followers of Christ, and that term disciple sometimes in the New Testament, specifically in the Gospels, is used interchangeably sometimes to refer to the 12, or it can be used to refer to His other followers. But my point to you is this: you have to recognize that in Christ's earthly ministry, there were only 12 apostles. Why were there only 12? Because these 12 men, according to another passage in the Gospels, are going to reign with Christ on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of what? Israel. So all the disciples are not apostles, but all the apostles here are what? Disciples. Now, so He gives them the power there over sickness and disease and so forth at the end of verse 1. Now drop down with me to verse 5. These 12, Jesus what? Now what does it mean to be an apostle? You see how the text of the Word of God defines its own terms there. Go back to verse 2. Now the names of the 12 what? Apostles, verse 5. And these 12, Jesus what? Well, how many apostles did He ordain in verse 2? 12. How many does He send forth in verse 5? 12. What is the biblical definition of the word apostle? It means to be what? Sent forth. Now look at what He says, verse 5. And commanded them, saying... So this is Jesus commissioning command. Go not into the way of the Gentiles. And in any city of the Samaritans enter ye what? Not. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of where? Israel. Who were they commissioned to preach to? Who were they commissioned to preach to? Israel. The lost sheep of the house of Israel. They're not. He says, don't go where? Don't go to the Gentiles. Don't enter even into the way of the Samaritans. Go only where? To the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now come with me to Matthew 15. Matthew chapter 15. The title of this morning's message, and I sort of, with everything going on, forgot to mention it, is Paul's unique apostleship. You have to understand, folks, in Bible study, that Paul is not one of the 12 apostles. That Paul is not, he doesn't have the same commission. He has a totally separate, distinct commission. He has a totally separate office than what these men had here. And we have to understand that Paul was made an apostle, not of man, neither by man, but by who? Jesus Christ. And his apostleship is separate, it's unique, it's distinct. And the body of Christ will continue to wallow in doctrinal error and confusion until it recognizes that Paul alone is the apostle for the current dispensation of grace. Now, more about that here. Matthew 15, look at verse 22. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. Verse 23, and Jesus straightway healed her. Is that what it said? No. But he answered her what? Not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent, but unto who? Uh-oh. He says, listen, folks, you either believe Jesus or you don't there. Because he says out of his own mouth that he's not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of where? When he commissioned those men back in chapter 10, he sent them not into the way of the Gentile, into any city of Samaritans, into ye not, but go rather to who? The lost sheep of the house of Israel. Come with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John chapter 1, look at verse 11. John chapter 1. Verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own what? Well, who are his own, folks? His own are the ones he was sent to. He was sent not but to the lost sheep of the house of what? Now you go read the rest of the story there in Mark chapter 15. And once this woman acknowledges her place in her proper place in the dispensational setting that was in effect, did God heal her? Her daughter. Yes. But not before. Why? Because all of that demonstrates to you that the distinction that we've studied about time past and about there being a division between the circumcision and the uncircumcision, between Israel and the Gentiles, and that anywhere you see that distinction in the Word of God, you know you're in time past. Jesus Christ, Romans chapter 15, was a minister of the circumcision to confirm the promises made unto who? The fathers. Matthew chapter 1. Come back to Matthew chapter 1. So he came unto his own, and his own what? Received him not. What did Israel, by and large, do with Christ? They rejected him. They killed him. They turned him over to the Roman authorities and demanded that he be put to death. Right? There was only that little flock of true believing remnant within Israel that acknowledged that Christ was their Messiah and believed in who he said he was. Matthew chapter 1, look at verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name what?
Jesus.
For he shall save all men from their sins. What did it say? His people from what? Why? Because he came unto his own, and his own what? Received them not. He came not and was sent not, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And when he hands out commissions to those 12 apostles in his earthly ministry, he goes out and he tells them to do the same exact thing he was doing. You see that? Now, come with me to look at a few more things here. Come with me to Luke chapter 24. You know, most people can quote Matthew 28, the Great Commission, right? Go ye into all the world and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Right? Teaching them. They stop there. Because the next verse says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Isn't that interesting? What did Jesus tell them in his earthly ministry? He said, honor those that sit in Moses' what? See, he tells the rich young ruler that if he wants to enter life, he needs to keep the commandments. What does Paul say about how you and I are saved today? We're saved by grace through faith. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, right? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is what? The gift of God, not of works, lest any man should what? Is that a different message than what Christ preached in his earthly ministry? And so everybody, almost all of professing Christendom, is running headlong after the Great Commission without even understanding that they're not even doing what it says. Because if they're going to do what it says, then they're going to have to teach people that they have to keep the law. Luke 24, verse 27. You know what? That's a typo. It's 47. Notice. We'll start at verse 46. Luke 24, 46. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Verse 47. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations. How's the verse end? Beginning where? Why would He tell them to begin at Jerusalem? Because He just told them when He commissioned them in Matthew 10 that they're not to go where? So there's a progression here, folks. Come to Acts chapter 1. Look at verse 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. There's a progression here. They're supposed to begin where? In Israel. Why? Because Israel is still first in the plan and program of God here. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both where? Jerusalem, and in Judea, and in Samaria, and then where? Then to the uttermost parts of the earth. My point here is that these men were given a commission. The commission they were given, that they were the apostleship that they were sent forth and commissioned to, was not but to the lost sheep of the house of who? Israel. And it was only once Israel had heard the message that they were then supposed to move out of Israel into the uttermost parts of the earth. Because they are still first in the plan and program of God here in the early chapters of the book of Acts. These men have a different commission. Now, come to Acts chapter 5. What were they preaching? By the way, did they ever fulfill Acts 1:8? Did they ever preach to all Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the uttermost part of the earth? The answer is what? No. Acts chapter 5, verse 31. Unto him God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, and to give repentance to who? Israel, and forgiveness of what? Where are these men focusing their ministry here? They're focusing it on Israel. Because Christ in his earthly ministry came not but to the lost sheep of the house of... Now you need to not misunderstand me here this morning. Does that mean that God didn't care about the Gentiles? No. But God had a purpose in mind. And back then, the Israel was first, and any Gentile that wants to be blessed by God and be a part of what God is doing is going to have to come identify themselves with who? That's what we call being a proselyte, right? That's why once that woman there of Canaan, once she acknowledged that she was nothing but a Gentile dog that was fit to eat the crumbs which fell from the master's table, then Christ what? Healed her. But not before that. Because she acknowledged her standing and her state in God's working with man. And when she did that, God acknowledged her faith and did what? Healed her daughter. But Israel is still first. Now you need to compare all those verses. Come with me to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Look at verse 13. Now, who writes the book of Romans? Paul. Paul, who said he was an apostle. Titus chapter 1. A servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not of man, neither by man, but by who? Jesus Christ. Verse 13. For I speak unto you, Gentiles. The sirens should be going off in your head. Because here's Paul saying that he is given a message to speak to who? The Gentiles. And those other guys back there were told what? Not to go into the way of what? The Gentiles. Now, if words mean anything, folks, are those the same or are they different? They've got to be different. They have got to be different. Because you have Christ in His earthly ministry while He's on earth, taking these 12 disciples, giving them power, sending them out as apostles. And when He sends them out, He says, don't go to those guys. Don't go to those guys. Minister where? Here. Israel. Now look it. Read the rest of the verse. For I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle of the who? Listen. You have to understand. The only way that you are ever going to understand your Bible is if you understand that Paul has something different to say than what those men who were apostles before him had to say. These guys are sent to Israel. Paul is sent to who? The Gentiles. These guys back here are told not to enter the way of the Gentiles or the city of Samaritans. Paul, his office that he's given, it says there, is the apostle of who? The Gentiles. Listen, I'm not a rocket scientist this morning, but I know that if that verse over there in Matthew says not to go to the Gentiles, and Paul says here that he's the apostle of the Gentiles, then basic logic tells me those two things can't be the same. I mean, maybe I'm crazy, but that, I mean... Come with me to Galatians 1 again. You say, whoa, you're getting awful excited about this. Yeah, I know, but you should too. Because I'm telling you, if you and I don't recognize... You need to hear what I'm saying to you. Okay? Am I saying to you that you shouldn't read the Gospels? Am I saying to you that you shouldn't read the book of Acts? No, I'm not. I'm not saying that. And if that's what you think I'm saying, then either I haven't been clear or you haven't listened to what I've said. All the Bible, all Scripture is given to us by inspiration of God and is profitable, correct? But all the Scripture, 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, doing what? Rightly dividing the word of what? The whole thing is true, but we just have to understand what parts of the truth are in effect today. Let me give you a quick example. Okay? God makes Adam in Genesis 1. He sets him in the garden and he says, the fruit of the trees of the garden you may what? Freely eat. Except which one? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Right? Go forward a little bit further into time. After the flood, Noah leaves the ark. Noah's standing there on a new earth, essentially, with just him and his family, are all the only human survivors of the flood. And why don't you come there with me? Because I'm going to mess the quote up, and I don't want to do that. Go to Genesis 9 quick. Genesis chapter 9, verse 2. Notice. So, man, in his original creation, God makes him to be a what? A vegetarian. Right? Before the fall, there is no shedding of what? Blood. What's the first thing that God does after Adam and Eve sin? He comes over here, he kills an animal, and he makes clothes for him and says, here, wear these. Because you can't be naked anymore and not run into trouble. So the immediate result of sin entering into the world is also death to the animal creation. I don't know if you ever thought about that. But Adam in his original creation was a vegetarian. After the flood, Genesis chapter 9, look at verse 2. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, and upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand they are what? Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all these what? So after the fall, or I'm sorry, the flood, it's also after the fall, but after the flood, what does God do to the diet of man? He says, listen, if you can catch it, you can what? You can eat it. You notice that verse says that he put a fear of man into the animals? Doesn't that not imply that before that point, animals didn't fear man? You say, why would he do that? What does he want him to do in Genesis 9? All come together and congregate in one place? Or spread out through the earth and replenish it? Well, listen, if the animals are afraid of you and you're going to have to run after them and hunt and chase them down, by definition, if you're going to eat, you're going to have to move around, aren't you? Okay? I mean, you got hunters in here. Todd's already setting his bait and traps and all that stuff for deers and whatever else, okay? And they don't just walk up and say, here, shoot me. I mean, you understand that, right? So, in the original creation, Adam is a vegetarian. After the flood, God adds animal meat to the diet. Then what happens in the law? God comes and He gives a new instruction. And He says, now there's clean and what? Unclean. And don't you know that the one to Adam, the one to Noah, and the one to the children of Israel under Moses were all written by Moses in the first five books of the Bible? So put yourself in the position of a member of the nation of Israel living under Moses. You can't go to Moses and say, you know what, Moses? Back there in Genesis 9, God said we could have bacon. And I just really want bacon with my eggs this morning. So I'm going to claim that verse as my authority, and I'm going to come over here and eat bacon. Now, could they have done that? But would they have been violating God's instruction to them at that time? Yes. Well, what's our instruction about food? Paul says that everything is acceptable as long as it is received with what? Thanksgiving. Four different instructions in the Bible just about what the diet of man should be. Now, you tell me if you have to rightly divide the word of truth. You could have gotten yourself in serious trouble by claiming the wrong set of instructions, couldn't you? And isn't that what people are doing today in mass? They want to go back and live this way when God said, I'm not doing that anymore, I'm doing this over here. Now, where did I tell you to go? Galatians, right? Mary, quit talking and read the verses. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. Notice. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after who? In other words, again, did Paul receive his gospel that he preached from a man? Remember last Sunday when we talked about my gospel in Romans 16:25? Verse 12, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of who? Jesus Christ. Here's my point. We have to acknowledge that everything Jesus Christ had to say wasn't said in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He has revealed Himself to Paul after His ascension into heaven from heaven's glory and revealed by direct revelation a new apostleship, a new gospel, a new message for a new dispensation. And every epistle of Paul should just as much be in red as anything in the Gospels. Because everything Paul says, he receives it by the direct revelation of who? Jesus Christ. Go read 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, because of the abundance of the revelations, plural, there was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to do what? Buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Paul was continuing to receive revelation from an ascended, glorified, risen Savior. And his apostleship is in line with what Christ had to say from heaven. Christ is not contradicting from heaven what he said on earth. Rather, he's revealing a new piece of information that is necessary for the accomplishment of his entire plan. Now, I know that's a lot of stuff, and I hope that that makes sense to you. Come back with me to Titus chapter 1. So you get all that out of the first four words of the of Titus. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of who? Now let's go on. According to. What does the phrase according to mean when you see it in Bible study? It means in line with. So, he's a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of who? God's elect. Right away, you know where this is going. What does it mean to be elect? Well, let's look at a few verses here. Election in the Bible is not talking about being chosen in advance for salvation against your will. Rather, it is discussing being chosen to a position of service. Now, let me show this to you. Come with me to Isaiah 42. Come with me to Isaiah 42. Isaiah chapter 42. Now, in theology, if you study Calvin's Tulip, he talks of the Tulip, total depravity. Right? Unconditional election, limited atonement. The one where unconditional election. God, here's what Calvinism essentially says in a nutshell. That God over here, before the foundation of the world, by His sovereign eternal decree, picked out over here who would be saved and go to heaven and who would not. Now they don't like that, so they'll say, well, that's double predestination. We don't believe that. Well, listen, if He chose who was going to be saved against their will without them having any say in the matter, then is He not also by default choosing who won't be? So don't give in, don't listen to this whole mess about, well, you know, you can't have double election. Yeah, if election is what the Calvinists teach, then God is sovereignly before the foundation of the world picking who's going to be saved and who's not. Okay? So, election in theology, people are talking, that's the concept that they have for it. Isaiah 42 verse 1. Behold, notice, my what? Servant. Whom I uphold. Mine elect. In whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to who? I have a question for you. Who's that verse prophetically speaking about? Jesus Christ. Now, if election means chosen to salvation, what is that verse saying about Christ? It's saying that He was lost and needed to be what? Chosen and elected to be saved. Is there any way, shape, or form that you can possibly on this earth teach that Jesus Christ was lost and needed to be elected to salvation and not be a heretic? What does the verse say Christ is to God? Behold my what? Servant. God the Father in eternity past chose, He elected Christ to a position of servitude where Christ would go and function as the suffering servant. And that there's not going to be, come with me to a few more verses here. Maybe. Hit that button for me, Kurt. Ephesians chapter 1. Do you understand what I'm saying about that verse there in Isaiah? If election means what theology teaches, that you have to be chosen to be saved, and Christ is the elect of God, by implication, what is that saying about Christ if that's your definition of election? That Christ needed to be chosen to be saved. That is absolute ridiculous. Is it not? But you see where you end up with if you just follow the theological stuff to its end. Did God choose Christ? Was Christ God's elect? But elected for what? Behold my servant. Ephesians chapter 1, look at verse 4. According as He hath chosen us where? Where are you chosen? Where are you elect? You are elect in Him. The in Him is referring to who? Christ. Who was God's elect in Isaiah 42 verse 21? See, so God has chosen who? Christ. When you and I make exercise our own volition to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit places us where? In Christ. Once we are in Christ, now are we elect? Yes. Are you elected before you're in Christ? No. You're damned. But God did not pick, Ross, you're in, so-and-so, you're out. What He did is He selected Christ, and He says, I'm going to choose Him. He's going to be my servant. He's going to be mine elect. And there is no election apart from being in Jesus Christ. Now look at what that verse says. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in what? See, before the foundation of the world, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit sat down and they had an eternal life conference. And they talked, how are we going to get this done? And that God the Father said, I want to use you, the Son. And the Son said, yep, sure, I'll do it. And so the Son then, from then on, is going to be obedient to the will of His Father. Right? And He comes, Philippians chapter 2, He takes upon Himself human flesh, and He goes out there, and He comes down to earth, and He dies for the sins of mankind. And He rises from the dead after 3 days, right? And then He ascends up into heaven, and from heaven's glory He reveals new information to the Apostle Paul. One of the things is Paul's gospel, and Paul's gospel says if you believe that Christ died on the cross for your sins, was buried, and rose again, then the Holy Spirit puts you where? In Christ. Now that you're in Christ, now you're what? Chosen. Now you're elected. Now you're predestinated. Hope that makes sense to you. Come with me to Romans chapter 9. Here's the one that they get all twisted up over. Listen. I've used this illustration before, and I'll probably use it 100 more times because that's the best one I can think of. So if you've heard it and you want to take a nap for 10 seconds, go ahead. If I go down to the airport here in Grand Rapids, okay, and I get on an airplane, And I'm going to fly to Orlando, Florida. Okay? Is the destination of that plane predetermined? So, if I get on that plane, where am I going? Does anybody make me get on the plane? Nope. I choose to do what? You see the illustration? If you are a believer and you are in Christ, are you going somewhere? Do you have a predestinated future? Are you chosen? Are you elect? Are you predestinated? Not because you're such a great, special, wonderful person or that I am, but because we're where? We're in Christ. But no one makes me or forces me against my will get on that airplane, just as no one forces me against my will to get into Jesus Christ. I hope that makes sense to you. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, look at verse 11. Here it is. For the children, being not yet born, talking about Jacob and Esau here. Verse 11. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of Him that calleth. Verse 12. It was said unto her, the elder shall be saved, and the younger shall be damned. Is that what it said? What did it say? It said, it was said unto her, the elder shall what? Serve the what? Just read the verse. If you just read the verse, it tells you what election is. Election is selection to a position of what? Service. Just like it was back there in Isaiah 42, when God the Father, speaking of Christ, says, behold mine what? Behold my servant, in whom my soul delighteth, mine elect. This verse isn't talking about salvation. This verse isn't saying that God in eternity past decided that Jacob would be saved and Esau would be damned. That's not what it's about. There's one covenant blessing and it can't go through both of them. Right? So God selects the elder, to serve what? Could Esau have been saved? Could Esau have believed God's word to Israel at that time and gotten saved? Absolutely he could have. All right, come back with me to we don't have time for Galatians 1:15, so just write it in your notes if you want to. Come with me back to Titus chapter 1. Verse 1. Paul, servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to, that is, in line with, the faith of God's what? Elect. What's the next word? And the acknowledging of the truth, which is after what? Godliness. So to finish this verse off, we need to talk about the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. I think. You hit that for me, Kurt? The word acknowledge means recognition. Okay? In this case, it is a recognition of the truth, which is after what? Godliness. That's what the verse says. Now, as you think about that, when Paul uses the word truth, he is referring to the body of truth revealed through the revelation of the mystery for the current dispensation of grace. Come with me to 1 Timothy. We're going to run some verses here through the pastoral epistles here. And we're getting close to being done, so just bear with me for about another 8 minutes. 1 Timothy chapter 2. So in preacher time, that's 20, but you'll... 1 Timothy chapter 2, look at verse 4. Who will have all men to be what? Isn't that a fitting verse to follow up our discussion with election? What's God's will? God's will is that all men be what? Saved. Not that some be chosen and some be damned. He died for who? All men. Verse 4, who will have all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. He doesn't just want you to be saved, He also wants you to come to the knowledge of what? Truth. Look at verse 7. Whereunto I'm ordained a preacher and apostle, I speak the truth in Christ, and I lie not. A teacher of who? The Gentiles in faith and verity. Come with me to chapter 3. Look at verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know it, that thou may know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of what? The truth. Whose job is it to protect the truth? It's ours. It's the body of Christ. And you extrapolate that one step further, it is our job as a local assembly to protect the what? The truth. How do we protect the truth? We protect the truth by preaching what? Do you know that if you just preach the truth, it'll expose all the errors, you don't have to worry about it? That's what the truth does. That's why people don't want to hear the truth. You know, that's that famous movie, what was it? It's Jack Nicholson. You can't handle the truth, right? I don't remember. What was the movie was that? Somebody tell me later. I don't remember. Look at chapter 4. Look at verse 3. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the what? The truth. Look at chapter 6, verse 5. Talking about those who are departing the faith, perverse disputings of men, corrupt minds, and destitute of what? The truth. Come to 2 Timothy. Look at chapter 2, verse 15. Most of you can quote this verse. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing what? The word of truth. Verse 18. Who concerning the truth have what? See, my point is this. When Paul says the truth, the truth, the truth, the truth, he's not saying your relative truth, whatever's true for you and whatever's true for you and whatever's true for you. That's not what he means. He means the what? The truth. That body of truth that has been committed to the church, the body of Christ, through Paul's apostleship. Isn't that what he's saying in Titus chapter 1, verse 1? Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, according to the acknowledging of the truth, which is after what? See, there is a body of doctrine, folks. There is a body of truth that the church, the body of Christ, has been entrusted to protect. Haven't done such a good job, have we? By the way, that same truth is exactly what Satan has focused his attention in like a laser beam. Because I've showed you before, it's that truth that puts him to open shame. And so he does everything he can to obscure the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of what? The mystery. Look at verse 25. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of what? The truth. Chapter 3, look at verse 7. This verse ought to be the theme verse for the body of Christ. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of what?
The truth.
The truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist what? The truth. Chapter 4, verse 4. And they shall turn away their ears from what? The truth. See, listen, folks, there was a great apostasy that was already occurring in Paul's day before Paul was even dead, before he'd even written his last epistle here of 2 Timothy. The departure of the truth revealed to him for the dispensation of grace was already occurring in mass. That's why he writes these men. That's why he tells them what their job is as ministers, as leaders of a local church, to protect and guard the what? The truth. The body of truth. The body of doctrine. The Greek word, come with me back to Titus, and we'll finish this up. The Greek word translated godliness in this verse, this is an interesting point to consider, does not occur in Paul's writings until we come to the pastoral epistles, where it occurs 11 times. You remember last Sunday when I was showing you the divine curriculum that God has placed within His Word? Remember that? And I told you that the church epistles, that the main thing here was godliness. Remember that? Look, come with me back. Let's run a few more times. Let's go back through this. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I better slow down. I got to teach four more times this week to the teenagers. I'm not going to have any voice left. 1 Timothy chapter 2, look at verse 2. In verse 1, he exhorts him to pray for all them that are in authority and so forth. Verse 2, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all what? Godliness and honesty. Look at chapter 3, verse 16. Chapter 3, verse 16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of what? Godliness. Look at chapter 4, verse 7. And refuse profane and wise fables. But refuse profane and old wise fables, and exercise thyself rather unto what? Godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all. Are you getting a theme here? Look at chapter 6, verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine which is according to what? Godliness. Look at verse 5. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is what? Godliness. From such hang out with on Friday night. From such withdraw thyself. Verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great what? Oh, don't even get me started on that. That verse says that the believer is supposed to be what? Content. Not out here beating on the doors of heaven. Lord, give me a blessing. Give it. Send it. Double portion. Blah, blah, blah. All that stuff. That verse says you're supposed to be what? Paul says, I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be what? I learned how to be abased, and I learned how to what? Abound. Everywhere in all things I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer what? Need. I can do all things through Christ, which what? That verse is the most misused verse in the Bible. That verse is not saying that you can go move a mountain and do this and do that. That verse is saying that in every one of those conditions, full or hungry, plenty or nothing, You can make it through. You can subsist in all of those categories, in all those states, through who? Through Christ. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Come with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Listen, I should say this. That name it, claim it stuff, that stuff's in the Bible. It's in the Bible. That's why I told you. You need to hear this in conclusion as we close this. The most dangerous thing you can do is to be scriptural. To use the Bible. We're going to speak where the Bible speaks. We're going to be silent where the Bible's silent. We're going to use the Bible. The most dangerous thing you can ever do is to be scriptural but not dispensational. That's how you get off into stuff that just doesn't work. And then they got every excuse why it doesn't work. The reason it doesn't work, brother, is because you have unconfessed sin. The reason it doesn't work is because you don't have enough faith. Listen to me. If you got enough faith to move the Lord Himself out of heaven into your heart upon believing the gospel, you got enough faith to work that verse if that's what God's doing. And don't let any preacher, don't let anybody come and tell you that the problem's with you. Because Romans chapter 5 verse 1 says, therefore being justified with God, we have peace with God. If you're saved this morning, the sin issue is settled. It's done. It's over with. Your sin has been wiped off the map, and in its place, God has given you His very righteousness. There's nothing you don't need that He hasn't already given you in Christ. Titus. Verse 1. Paul, servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. See, there's a progression in that verse. Paul's a servant of God. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after what? Godliness. This should not be a surprise, since one of the main jobs of Titus and Timothy as leaders of the local church is to stem the tide of doctrinal apostasy. And in conclusion, drop down to chapter 2, verse 11. How do you live godly in Christ Jesus? Do you live godly in Christ Jesus by putting yourself under a system of performance-based standards? No. This issue of godliness is going to be coming up a lot. Chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to who? To all men. Verse 12. Teaching us. Who's doing the teaching in verse 12? The grace of God from verse what? 11. Read the verses together. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. What is it that teaches you and I how to live a godly life? You want to know what? It doesn't matter how many rules the preacher puts over you. It doesn't matter how many legalistic requirements that you're asked to submit to. Because you want to know what I learned in the book of Romans? I learned, what does Paul say? He says, in my flesh dwells what? And when you put the flesh under performance system, you know what the flesh is going to produce? It's going to produce the same thing it's always produced, and that's just more sin. That's why we got to function in Romans chapter 8. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Jesus Christ. Lord, we're grateful for this book of Timothy and the great stuff that's in verse 1. And the great stuff we're going to see next week about the hope of eternal life that God, before the foundation of the world, promised. We're grateful for these truths, Lord. We're grateful for the saints that have gathered here. We're mindful of the fact that many of our normal saints are gone for whatever reason this week. We pray that they would be sensitive to Your Word and that they would mindful, that we would all be mindful of what we've learned, that we would, Lord, be people who don't just know what the Word says, but we would be doers of the Word. We'd let the life of Christ
be made manifest in our mortal flesh through your word. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.